Bobby, a little boy, was riding his tricycle. And he's riding his tricycle around the block, and he lives in a block, and he just kind of keeps riding it around and around and around and around and around. Little Bobby keeps doing that, and John, the neighbor, says, Bobby, what are you doing? He says, I'm running away from home. And he keeps riding. And John Sr. starts to think about this, and he cares, you know, he really loves this family. And I mean, he's just wondering why he keeps riding around, he's running away. So he says, he stops him again and says, Bobby, why are you just going around the block? He says, well, my mom says I can't cross the street. Obedience. Obedience keeps us close to those ones what we love. And that's what John is sharing in the Gospel of 1 John, especially in the message, the passage we're going to look at today. We've been in 1 John. This is the third sermon on 1 John. And 1 John talks about real life. What does it mean to have real life? And last time, 2 weeks ago, we were speaking about walking in the light. Are you walking in the light? Today, we're going to talk about the fact that you're not alone. And the fact that we will find out what it means to be a true believer in Jesus Christ. So we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 1. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read just parts of it, and I'm going to kind of talk about it instead of reading through the whole thing, because I want to make sure we understand what John is writing here. John begins with, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. What amazing is for me is that John is calling these people his dear children. He loves them. He cares for them. And he's writing to them so that they will not sin. I struggle with the church today and some of the teachings that have become proliferant in the church. And one of them is this whole idea, and it is true, but we take it to the wrong extreme, the fact that we can, as believers, we have eternal salvation. I do believe that. The problem with that is that we've used that as an excuse to sin. See, what John is saying here is we do not have to sin. Now, being raised Nazarene, I believe in total sanctification. That's what I was taught. So I believe it is possible for us not to sin. And John is writing this saying, I write this to you so that you won't sin. And what is this? So I say, what is this that he's talking about? And what John is talking about, he's talking about walking in the light. He's talking about in order to have fellowship with God, in order to really know who God is, and to have fellowship with each other, we need to walk in the light. But in order to do that, we have to be open and honest. We need to be sincere with ourselves and with God. Philippians 1, 9 through 10 says, and this is my prayer. This is Paul speaking. He says, this is my prayer. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Paul wants us to be blameless. He wants us to be without sin. See, this word sincere comes from two Latin words. Sin and Sarah, which means without wax. And you think, well, what does that have to do with being sincere? Well, in the Roman days, you had these artists doing these sculptures. And what they would do is when they would make a mistake, the really bad ones would fill it in with wax. But they wouldn't tell the people they were making the sculptures for. And it looked like it was okay. It looked fine. They would fill in these defects in the marble. Until the statue had been exposed to the sun. And what happens to wax in the sun? It melts. melts. But see, the more dependable sculptors, they would make sure that the customers knew that the statues they sold were sincera. They were without wax. So we need to be sincere. We need to be without wax. We need to be who we are in Jesus Christ. See, our lives need to be sincere because when we walk in the light, when we walk with God, it is revealed. Our imperfections are revealed. Our lies are revealed. We must be honest with God, and we must be honest with ourselves because God's light reveals our sins, and we need to confess them, and we need to ask God for his forgiveness, and we need to ask others for their forgiveness if our sin has harmed them. So the question is, John is writing this so that we may not sin. And the question is, what keeps us from sinning? Now, when I was growing up in the Nazarene church, it was all fire and brimstone. I don't know how many times I came down to the altar because the pastor was preaching on the fact of hell. I was scared to death of hell. I didn't want to be in hell. I want to be in heaven. And I'm going to go to the altar as many times as I can to make sure that I'm going to make it to heaven. But see, the problem is, fear of punishment never keeps us from sinning. My kids, I can threaten them as many times as I want. But you know what? They still do what they're not supposed to do. In fact, there's sometimes I have to laugh at myself. I'm thinking, why are you telling them that? Because it's not going to do any good. Sin does not get stopped because we're afraid of being punished. But the New Testament and John assumes that our main motivator for not sinning is love. Obedience in love. Knowing God will forgive us if we fail helps us sense this depth of his love for us in Christ. We choose godliness because we respond to that love and gratitude. And we begin to love on our own. And we begin to be sanctified, which is being made more and more like Christ. The more we love Christ, the more he sanctifies us. The more we love him, the more we rely on him, the more he changes us, the more we don't want to sin. And we don't sin. We overcome that sin nature. So John teaches us that you don't have to sin. But then he goes on in verse 1. He says, but if, and the big word there is, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I say if is important because I have a feeling that sometimes we have a tendency to say, but when we sin, all believers sin. You'll hear that. We all sin. And we have a tendency to poo-poo it. Oh, we all sin. It's okay. We're forgiven. All we have to do is, you know, we just ask God for forgiveness and we're back in good graces with him. But I truly believe that it is possible for believers not to sin. And John proves it here by what he says. But he's saying if any of us does sin, so if someone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So believers can sin, but we do not have a lifestyle of sin. The thing is when we do sin, we get disciplined. When my kids do something they're not supposed to do, I discipline them. And it varies. But I discipline them. And I discipline them because I love them. Hebrews 12, 7 through 8 says, it is for discipline that you have endured. God is treating you as sons. For what a son is there whom his father does not... I mean, if God treats us as his sons and daughters, he's going to discipline us. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If God does not discipline us when we do wrong, even though we are believers, then we are not true, legitimate children of God. But the great thing about it is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when I do sin, if I stumble, I have Jesus, my advocate. And the term is a paraclete. is the actual term that's used. But why do we need this? Why do we even need an advocate? Because, see, sin in our life breaks up our fellowship with God, and we need somebody to come in and mend that. And that's what Jesus Christ does. That's what he did on the cross. Jesus is like our, and this is, Joe will appreciate this, he's like our defense attorney. Okay? But he's unlike any defense attorney you'd ever have. Because number one, we cannot defend ourselves. What did Abraham Lincoln say? He said, he who represents himself has a fool for a client. If we try to defend ourselves to God, we are foolish. Because we have no standing. But see, like I said, Jesus is more than just a defense attorney, because not only does he know we're guilty, but he's paying that price for us. It'd be like a defense attorney saying, yep, you're guilty of murder, but you know what? I'm going to pay it for you. You don't have to. You don't have to go to jail. You don't have to sit on death row. Jesus paid that price. He is the perfect paraclete, the perfect defense attorney for us, because he paid the punishment for our sins. So how do we get this advocate? I'm going to start asking these questions. How do we get this advocate? He's our representative. It is our repentance and our acceptance of Christ as our Savior that gives Jesus that representative status of us. See, it's not what I do. It's not the amount of things I do. I can go down to the altar as many times as I want. If I'm not truly repentant, if I'm not asking him for forgiveness when I'm down there, then he's not going to defend me. But once I do, then he does. It doesn't mean that I don't have to continue to repent. If I sin, I still have to repent as a believer. Repentance still is required. Because see, a true Christian is always accepted, but not necessarily acceptable. See, the problem is that when we start to say, well, yeah, we all sin, we start to lessen the severity of that sin. And we start to be habitual sinners. I mean, even occasional acts of sin are not acceptable to God. It still separates us from him. And that's why we need Jesus Christ as our advocate to stand there and say, no, I paid the price for that sin. But he doesn't do that until we repent of the sin we just committed. And so John's purpose in writing this is so that we will not sin at all. You think it's impossible? You know, well, let's look at John 5:14, because Jesus told the man he had healed this man, and what did he tell him? He says, don't sin anymore. Now, I don't know about you, but if Jesus tells me not to sin anymore, that means it's possible to not sin. So John goes on. He's explaining to us now why Jesus as our advocate, why is he worthy to take our place? And I'm going to switch to the ESV here, because I want to talk about a word, and there's a lot of discussion in commentaries and by theologians about what this word means. But in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we'll talk about this term propitiation. And if you have the NIV, it says he's the atoning sacrifice. That's a way they have looked at it. And I think that doesn't quite speak to all of it. Because the term propitiation means turning away anger as an offering, as a gift. So it's turning away anger. In Roman times, in Greek times, when disaster struck, it was often thought that God was angry. I mean, look at Jonah. I mean, they knew somebody's done something wrong on this ship. We need to find out who it is. So they threw, and Jonah admits to it, they throw him over and everything's fine. See, the remedy was to offer a sacrifice without delay, a well-chosen offering would appease the God and put him in good mood again, And this process was called propitiation. And that's the term that's originally used. And you think, well, wait a minute, whoa. I thought God was a loving God. I thought our God was a loving God, and he is. And some people don't like to even think about God being angry. But see, the idea of God not being angry cannot be found in the Old Testament or the New Testament. God is an angry God. He hates sin. He can't be in its presence. This idea that God doesn't get angry is actually from the Greek philosophers. They thought that their God was aloof and passionless, too lofty to be even concerned about the deeds of man. But our God is not. Our God is concerned with the deeds of man. The Bible states that God loves men with a pure and boundless love. No doubt about it. It says that because he loves his people so greatly, he is not indifferent when they soil his creation with sin and bring misery into the lives of those he loves. Psalms 7:11 says, God is a righteous God and a God who feels indignation every day. Nahum 1:2 says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And you say, well, that's Old Testament. That's not New Testament God. I'm sorry, God's the same. He doesn't change. The Old Testament God is the New Testament God. When we sin, we separate ourselves from God because God is a God who cannot be around sin. So propitiation means that Jesus' death on the cross for the sins of mankind put away God's wrath against his people once and for all. See, God provided the sacrifice. The love of the Father led him to provide the sacrifice of his Son. So not only does he get angry, and you got to understand, his anger is not my anger. My anger sometimes is not a righteous anger. God's anger is a righteous anger. In his love and in his perfection, he senses and he feels indignation. And he gets angry. And it's a righteous anger. You look at Jesus, perfect example, when he was in the temple. I mean, people had to think, man, he was an angry man. He went in there, he turned those tables over, he started whipping people. He was angry. It was righteous. It was a righteous anger. By the way, don't go around saying, I got angry today, and boy, it was righteous. Oh, it was righteous, all right. Woo! We can't judge our own anger. God judges that. But see, Jesus died, and this is what I find interesting, because the last part of that second verse is, and not for ours only. Jesus did not just die for the sins of those who are going to believe in him. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But understand that his advocacy as the paraclete, as the defense attorney, as our representative before God is only available to those who believe. Now think about that. The world is dying. The world is falling apart. People don't know God at all. And you have the answer to their relationship with God. It's Jesus. All you got to do is tell them about it. It's up to them whether they choose it or not. And it's up to the work of the Holy Spirit working on them. But see, Jesus speaks before the judge with extraordinary authority before the judge. He becomes he is our defense for us. Because he's already paid the price that the judge would impose. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. See, God the Father is willing to not judge us based upon our life, but rather on the life of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that he's willing to do that, because my life surely wouldn't hold up in court, in God's court. But Jesus sacrificed his life in our place. He paid the price for our sin with his death. He is our atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that pays the price and allows forgiveness. And that's what John is talking about in that second verse. In verse 3, he says, and by this we know, because how can we know that we are forgiven? He says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. See, walking in the light, as John tells us to do, means more than just being sincere. It means obeying his word. Psalm 119, 105, you guys know this verse. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a what? A light unto my path. God's word leads us. To walk in light means to spend time daily in God's word and to know it by discovering God's will and then obeying what he does, what he says for us to do. But how can we be sure? How can we be sure that of our salvation? John 10, 27 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And what? They follow me. See, it's important to understand here that our relationship with Jesus, with God, with Jesus Christ, is not based upon my obedience. No. My relationship with Jesus Christ and my obedience is a result of that relationship with God. If I love God, if I truly am a believer in Christ, then I am going to be obedient to him and do his will. Think about this. A slave. Why does a slave obey? Because he has to, out of fear. If he doesn't obey, he'll probably be punished. An employee obeys because he needs to. If you're an employee and you're not doing what you're supposed to do, chances are you're not going to have a job. You're not going to get paid. Now, most employees probably enjoy their work, so that kind of helps them. But a lot of employees don't enjoy their work, and they still do it. Why? Because they're getting paid. A Christian is to obey the Heavenly Father because he wants to. The relationship between God and that believer is one of love. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, this is why we learn obedience as a child. I mean, Caleb and Abigail, they obey me because they have to, because they're living in my house, and if they want anything and want to eat and they want to have a peaceful home, they better believe, they better obey me. They've got to obey me. But see, there comes this time, this moment. And I even see it now with Caleb where he'll obey me because he loves me. First of all, I got to make sure I show him that love. But he obeys me because he loves me. And that's a mark of real maturity, especially in the life of a believer. When I start obeying God because I love him, I'm no longer a baby Christian. Mature Christians listen to God's word. They obey it simply because they love him. So walking in the light is following the example of Jesus Christ. And it will affect your home. Husbands, we're supposed to love our wives. Even as Christ also loved the church. We're supposed to care for our wives. Even as the Lord cares for the church. And wives, we are to honor and obey our husbands. Wives are supposed to honor and obey their husbands. And husbands are supposed to love their wives. If we're walking in the light, we're doing what God wants us to do. And that's what we're doing. It'll help our home life. It'll change our home life. We won't cause our kids to be frustrated. And our kids will honor us. Walking in the light. John is putting everything on that. Walking in the light. No matter what area of life you're in, whatever it may be, our responsibility is to do what Jesus would do. You know, remember the verse that says, WWJD, what would Jesus do? No, there need to be one that says, what would Jesus have me do? Because that is what I'm supposed to do. It's not what he did. He wants me to do it too. Then John in verse 4 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. If you go into any forest and you're walking through a forest and you're walking with, say, the forester service or an expert, and you see these really tall trees and you're thinking, man, that would be the perfect tree to cut down. And the forester service, 9 times out of 10, will just walk right by that tree. Because they know Even though that tree probably has three times the lumber as a smaller tree, huge trees are often rotten on the inside. They're hollow. You know, you see picture books of animals living in trees. It's usually the tall trees that they're living in because they're rotten on the inside. And they're easily blown over by a strong wind. They appear to have strength, but in fact, their hollowness makes them weak. See, this is the essence of hypocrisy, appearing strong on the outside, but hollow and rotten on the inside. Talk about walking the walk. We can't pretend that we know God. Because John says it here. If I say I know him, but I don't keep his commandments, I'm a liar. And I don't even have the truth in me. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And this verse always scares me. Well, it scares me, but concerns me about the church. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell you plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And we look at that and we say, no, wait a minute. These people were doing amazing things. They prophesied in the name of God, in the name of Christ. And in Jesus' name, they drove out demons. And they performed many miracles. But apparently, they didn't know the Father. And they weren't walking in his light. When John talks about keeping his word, keeping God's word, in John 14, Jesus says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. If we obey God's commands, it'll show because we love him. He loves me. He who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, I love this, not Judas Iscariot. John always makes sure you got the right Judas. Said, but don't want to paint Judas Iscariot in a good light. But said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, and if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. I love it. Jesus doesn't really answer his question directly. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. God, we need to love him. We need to be, but in that love, we need to obey him. If we don't obey him, we don't love him. And John finishes up verse 5 with, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Walk in the same way. John is reflecting back to verse 1:7, walking in the light. In order to abide in him, we have to do more than just obey his commands. We have to actually put them into our lives and actually do them. I can look at the law and say, yeah, you know, going 50, 55 on the highway out here on Highway 1 is a great law. I know the law. How many times do you think I look down and I'm doing 60 and 65? I don't obey the law. Until I see the cop up there, and then I slow down, and oh yeah, he didn't see me. We're good. We do that with God. Why do I have to obey the laws of God? Why do I need to even do this? God doesn't see it. Oh yeah, he does. God is omniscient. He knows everything. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. All knowing, all powerful. All present. See, the goal of Christianity is not heaven. I say that, and that's kind of a tough thing to swallow, because that's how I was saved, worrying about hell, making sure I get to heaven. The goal of Christianity is Christ-likeness today. The benefit is heaven. We are saved to serve. We are sent on a mission as he was sent on a mission. As he laid down his life for others, so we must too lay down our lives as servants. See, this is John is indicating this close relationship with God. It's very important to note that to John, every genuine Christian has this type of relationship. If you're a genuine Christian, if you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, you are working towards a relationship like Christ had with his Father. And I say working towards because Paul tells us to work out our faith with fear and trembling. Yes, salvation is free. I did nothing to receive salvation short of believing in Christ. My sanctification takes work. It doesn't happen like that. It takes time. It takes effort. The person who does not have this type of relationship is not a believer at all. You say, how do I know that? Because in John goes says in 2 John 2:9, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Anyone who runs ahead is outside of the light. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. See, life that is real cannot be built upon things that are deceptive. Our foundation cannot have wax in it because the foundation is going to fall. Before we can walk in the light, we must know ourselves. We must accept ourselves and yield ourselves to God. It's foolish to try to deceive others because God already knows who you are. He made you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows that. He knows your heart. We do not have to sin. And we can be sure that we know God by obeying his commands. But this doesn't mean living a life of rigid laws of codes. That's what the Jews tried to do. They made rules on top of rules to stop from breaking rules. It doesn't work. We need to joyfully respond to God's will. It's not about being perfect. Because I hate to say this, and I know some of you may not be surprised by that. You may be surprised by this. We're not perfect. We're not. I'm not perfect. But the desire and direction of our lives should be to please God. I want to please God and go his way. That's what Jesus did perfectly, and we need to follow his example. If we stumble, we can always turn back to God. And Jesus will support us and he'll say, wait a minute. No, he's a child. He's been forgiven. That sin that he just committed has been forgiven. But I need to confess it. We should talk the talk. But most of all, we need to walk the walk. How are you walking? How's your walk? I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. We need to be in the light, and we need to be following Christ and giving him everything we can. We will be sanctified, and we cannot sin. And when we don't sin, think about that. The time is coming when there will be no sin. I want to be part of that. But for now, I want to be more like Christ than anything else. That's our goal. That was the goal that John was talking about here when he's talking about Jesus as our representative, as our paraclete. That we could be more and more like Christ every day. If you don't know how to do that and you want some help, please, I am available, not this week, because I'm going to be at the conference. But even so, send me a message. Ask for help. We're not in this alone. We are all part of the body of Christ.